we shouldn't have any real trouble finishing this chapter. It's embarrassing how easy this chapter teaches, considering chapter 7 that Johnny had to teach. But in my defense, he asked for it. He literally asked for it.
I did.
So sometimes you get what you ask for. All right, so before we get into class, then let's go to God in prayer together, please. Our Holy Father, we thank you for another day of life, another opportunity we have to draw breath and serve you in your kingdom. This evening, as we enter into our class period, we pray that you'll bless our efforts to find your truth and help us to be diligent in the pursuit of it. Help us to be courageous in the application of it. We pray for our brother Jim and sister Donna as she's dealing with her health issues, and he's there to help take care of her. We pray that you will be with both of them and keep them strong, help her to heal. Pray that you be with Brother Holton and help him to continue to heal after his surgery. And we pray that you be with our Brother Johnny as he's having his surgery tomorrow. We pray that everything goes well with those. We thank you for your love for us, and we know that it is steadfast and everlasting. Sometimes we cannot wrap our minds around what that means, but what we do know about it, it's comforting. And we know that you're always there for us, and that gives us stability in a world that is sometimes very unstable. We pray that you bless us in our efforts to serve you. Help us to do what is right. Please help us to repent when we do things that are wrong. We pray for your mercy and your forgiveness. We love you. We thank you for loving us first and teaching us what love is. We pray everything through Jesus' name. All right, so I want to go backwards just to cover a couple things. The first, rather than put the slide up, I just drew it out on the board. But one of the things I think we see in chapter 8 is what I call the cycle of tyrannical knowledge. Sometimes, and you've known Christians like this, and so have I, Christians who get a bit of knowledge, and a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. They almost weaponize that knowledge and try to force it down someone else's throat, even if they can't handle it. And so, in particular, what they're talking about is eating the food that's sacrificed to idols in the feast that are held in the temple. These knowledgeable brethren, these strong brethren, so to speak, felt like they could do that, felt like they could get away with that. Their knowledge said that these idols don't mean anything because these gods don't exist. And if these idols don't mean anything, and if this food means nothing, then we ought to be free to eat it. And we ought to be free to join in these feasts with all of our friends who were here. And in fact, you can't keep me from doing this. I have a right to do it. This is where, right about here, is where you're crossing the line. So they begin to think they have a right to do it. The Greek word there is exousia, and that will come up again later tonight. But then they don't stop there. This is bad enough if they do this, because in just doing this right here, in just saying that you have this knowledge and therefore you have the freedom and the right to do this, they're engaging in that behavior, and weaker brothers see them and they struggle with it. How in the world can they do that? Doesn't seem like something God wants us to do. But these stronger brethren, quote unquote, feel like that's their problem. And in fact, what they're now doing is taking these weaker brethren and said, you come with us, you'll see that it's nothing. And that'll make you better. But it doesn't. In fact, it just doesn't work out quite that way. So we'll see tonight some of the effects of that. Paul will continue that discussion. So that's one thing. Also left in the middle, or started, got left off in the middle of this monotheism discussion of what Paul has to say about monotheism, about there being one God. And so the first thing we see is this contrast between one God and one Lord, contrasted against what he says are many gods, many lords. Certainly in Greek culture, that's what they would have accepted. They would have accepted a polytheistic society, gods for all sorts of things, lords for all sorts of things. Hinduism is probably a solid comparison today of a popular polytheism. So Paul is contrasting that. And I guess it's worth saying, again, that the knowledgeable people here were not wrong. There are no such thing as these other gods. Therefore, those idols really don't mean anything. But it was a little bit naive. you know, technically correct, but in application, naive. Because to some people, those idols still meant something. Even if they didn't want them to, they still meant something. So there's this internal conflict, and we'll talk more about that too. Paul says, one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and for whom we exist. So just to review what we talked about. Father is a very Christian idea, this Christian understanding of God. We talked about how important that is, because a father loves, and a father provides what's best for his children. It is a more personal relationship than any sort of relationship that Greeks would be accustomed to. They would be accustomed to a God being separate from them forever. May influence their lives somehow, may direct things, may create things and so forth, may be in charge of things, but certainly not a God they could approach, certainly not a God they could have an ongoing relationship with. When contrast with Christianity, that's exactly what God the Father wants from us. He wants a relationship with us, an ongoing, continual relationship with us. And so that was one of the keys. Paul refers to him as the Creator. He says, from whom are all things? God has made all of it. And yet, while he's made all of it, he's made us. And we are for him. And we talked about this isn't just the idea that someday we'll be joined together with him and that's our ultimate goal. No, we should be with him now. Ultimately, yes, to be spend eternally with the Father and the Son, but also with him now. We exist for him now. And he has given us certain tasks to perform, certain things to do, and I guess certain behaviors to model and mirror so that the world can see it and know him better. That's a pretty heady thing when you stop and think about it. So that's where we left off on Sunday morning. Now, the second part of this in verses 4 through 6, and let's read through those again. I should have done that before. So in chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So that's the second part of this monotheism. It's almost counterintuitive to call it monotheism and then talk about two different ones. We understand the Trinity. If you understand the Trinity, good for you. We understand there is a Trinity, and it's really hard to wrap your head around. But one God, just in three different forms. So, what he's focusing on in the second part of this is Christ and our relationship to him. So the quote there, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The first thing to take note of there is the word Lord. In the Old Testament, Lord was almost reserved exclusively for God. It could refer to someone who was your master or, Sarah called Abraham Lord. So there could be a husband-wife thing there. But as far as spiritual things go or deities go, Lord was reserved for God. And therefore, it's appropriate to call Jesus Lord now. And that's, for the Jewish believers there in Corinth, maybe that's a transition they're still making. But it's certainly an appropriate one. I know, Jess, it'll get better. It's a boring start. I mean, I'm just teasing.
I'm sorry.
Christ is God's Redeemer. And so that's how we exist through him. And I think that's an important thing for us to consider. We would exist, period, right? Even without Christ. We would still exist. We would still be here. But our existence has changed. Our existence has transformed. How is our existence different after we enter a relationship with Christ through baptism? What changes about our existence?
We walk a different pathway.
Yeah, that's certainly a big part of it, is we walk a different pathway. I don't care how good of a person you were before you became a Christian. You were not journeying toward heaven. You simply weren't. You weren't equipped to, and you weren't qualified to. So one thing is that you're walking a different path. You're going a different direction. What else now? If you are a worldly person, and let's just say you're an atheist, where's the end for you?
Death.
Mm-hmm. Where's the end for us? Eternal life with God. You know, resurrection in eternity with God the Father and with Christ the Son. So that changes us. So now we have a totally different existence than what we had before. And much like he said about us now being for God, we exist now for Christ as well. And it's really two ways of saying the same thing. All right, so a quick summary on these first six verses, and then we'll get into the rest of the chapter for tonight. First, these gods are fictitious. They're made up. They're created by human beings, but they can't be ignored. They have a real influence on this society. And even those who are now Christians who have come out of that pagan worship, that's who they were for a long, long time. It's hard to unlearn those sorts of habits, those sorts of behaviors. I grew up in a Baptist church, so I converted to the church when I was 17. It took a long time for me to retrain my mind. You know, there were a lot of habits and things that I had. Not that they were particularly bad, but they were different. I had bad habits. It had nothing to do with the Baptist church, but it takes a while to fall into line. And so, for them, they may have lived their entire lives believing in many gods and worshiping pagan gods, going to different temples, engaging in these feasts, and so forth. So, even though cognitively they may understand that these gods no longer exist, it's hard to convince the heart of that. So that's one part of it. And the other part is, and maybe one of the things that Paul's trying to drive home, is our God does exist. And he exists uniquely. He does not exist like these pagan gods, these idols exist. But if that's true, and you assume that all those Christian believers there in Corinth would believe that, then what does that mean for you? How do you have to change your life? How do you relate to other people because God exists? And that's a question that we're going to answer in the last six or seven verses of this chapter.
Travis.
Yes, ma'am?
It's still like the human nature of man to want to believe in something, and even from Genesis, the golden eye. I mean, they had idols from there. They wanted to worship or believe in something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an interesting thing. Let me use this example. I remember in college we had a Bible study with like several different guys from different lines of faith and so forth. But one of the guys there, I loved dearly, said, there's probably a reason we don't know how good heaven is. Because if it did, we'd never take a drop of medicine, wouldn't take care of ourselves, we'd be in such a hurry to get there. I think that there's probably some wisdom from God in us having just enough ignorance, you know, to keep us guessing a little bit. And I don't know if that's the right way to say that.
If we had all the answers, there would be no need for faith.
Yeah, there would be no need for faith, and I think we'd just be rushing headlong into eternity and forgetting everything around us. How could you not? You know, it's like after you've had a taste of bacon. And there's bacon cooking in the house. You don't sit in the house and think about bacon. You go eat the bacon, right? I mean, you rush headlong into bacon. That's a terrible analogy for God. but bacon's pretty good, so let's just go with that. Yeah. Anyway. All right. So let's read verses 7 through 13. And then we'll break those down. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. All right. A lot of good stuff in this section. So, all these brothers knew that these idols represented false gods. I don't think that that's what Paul is saying in verse 7 when he says, not all possess this knowledge. I think it's what we've been saying. Not all are fully convinced of this knowledge. It's a dissonance between the head and the heart. If you ask them, they would give you the correct answer. But whether or not they felt that way yet, maybe not. I'm not saying it's a fake it till you make it sort of thing. But I do think it takes a while for them to be fully convinced. We gain heart and head all together. And so as we said before, the strong Corinthian, their idea was we'll force them out of their comfort zone, and that will fully convince them. But instead, that's not what happens. Instead, what does Paul say happens?
They fall.
They fall. They're destroyed. That's not a light word to use. I'm fully convinced that when Paul says they're destroyed, he means spiritually, eternally, you cost them their souls. Now, if that doesn't make them stop, I don't know what else they need. That's a terrifying thing to think that you'd be responsible for. So these people with this moral conscience that is weak, or weaker than their brothers anyhow, they're defiled. And again, the reason being that they can't get over that mental hurdle that the so-called strong brothers are. So, there's a couple reasons for Paul prohibiting them going to the pagan temples. The first is in verse 7. Not everybody possesses this knowledge. It may lead to the spiritual destruction of one of your brothers. And the second actually doesn't occur, isn't in chapter 8, it's in chapter 10, so it'll be a few weeks until we get there. But in chapter 10, Paul will spend much more time talking about idolatry. Because what they are thinking is a dead issue to them is not a dead issue to them. He's going to refer back in chapter 10, he's going to look back at the children of Israel and how they struggled with idolatry. And you think about that, what an appropriate example. They should have whipped idolatry multiple times, and yet they kept falling back into it. All the way until you get to the book of Ezekiel, when God leaves the temple, and then finally they clear that hurdle. Finally, they're done with idolatry until we get here. So at least the children of Israel finally got it. But a lot of people died. A lot of people died physically and probably spiritually because of idolatry in Israel, and Paul is warning that the same thing could happen here. The next phrase I think is really interesting. In verse 8, Paul says that food does not commend us to God. What does he mean by that?
It reminded me when I was reading it of in the Old Testament, there was only certain foods they could eat or not eat. And mm-hmm. So I feel like he may also be talking about that there's not certain foods you can and can't eat that's going to make you closer to God.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's pretty similar to what he's saying here. What he's saying is, look, you go eat in these temples and you act like this is, this is exercise of how strong you are. And you're showing everyone, look, I can spiritually handle this because of who I am and what I do. So that doesn't make you any closer to God. If I were writing it, I would say, verse 8, God is not impressed with what food you eat or where you eat. It does not make you holier. It does not make you more spiritual. It does not make you stronger. It makes you foolish. I think that's exactly what it means. And it defeats their logic, because their logic is, hey, you weak people come with us, you can eat with us, and you'll get over this. And Paul's saying, it doesn't matter if they eat that or not, it's not going to make them any better. Regardless of how this plays out. At worst, you lose them their soul. At best, nothing. So it's a terrible gamble, is what he's telling. So he says, we're no worse off if we do not eat it, no better off if we do. Which is another way of saying the same thing. Those who do not eat in these temples, at these temple feasts, they're no worse off than you are. That is your perception, and your perception is wrong. And you're no better off if you do. That is also your perception, and your perception is wrong. So this pressure that they have is foolish. And those who are abstaining because they don't feel like they can handle this, they're completely unaffected by it. If they choose not to, they're worse off, no better off. It doesn't mean anything to them. Which is the logical conclusion of what we've been saying this whole time. These idols don't mean anything. These gods don't mean anything. That's exactly right. They don't mean anything positively for you. If you can go and eat in their presence, they don't mean anything negatively to you if you do not. They mean nothing. But again, they've missed the boat on this.
Travis?
Yes.
The more I hear you talking about this, the more I think of the logic that some people have used. In just saying that, you know, well, what I'm doing is not wrong. What mm-hmm. I'm doing is not wrong. Well, the argument is, well, tell me what you're doing is right. Because oftentimes we don't think of it as, okay, is this right? We think of it, well, I'm not doing anything wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, what we're really doing is satisfying our own lusts. And maybe technically it's okay, but does it edify? Does it build up? Does it improve you at all?
I was sitting here thinking of the example of the women wearing hat in church. Oh, that may have been before your time, but it used to be an issue. And then it goes on down further in the chapter. I don't know where it is. But anyway, mm-hmm. Paul says, I think it's Pauline, that's the one, but he says, if it's going to create distinction, it's no law anyway. It doesn't matter whether you wear a hat or not. So, yeah. But then the people who wanted to be the ones that demand the hat, that everyone was going to wear a hat, they wouldn't read that part of it. they only incorporated their idea.
Yeah.
And sometimes we are guilty of that. We want to pass our interpretation of a specific passage without looking at the entire context. So we need to look at the preceding and the succeeding context and determine where this thing fits in the middle. And then we get a more firm view of what the overall picture is to us.
Yeah, and I think that's a good example. John, what were you going
to
say?
My Bible refers me to Romans 12:17-18, where it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceable with all men, which has gone on in one sense of what Brother Earl was saying. If it's not a commandment, even though if you don't necessarily agree with it, you do have peace, then mm-hmm. that's what you should do.
Yeah, I agree. Those are all good comments. I think that really gets to, segues pretty well into this next slide. In verse 9, he says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For the Corinthians, this is their argument. We have knowledge, at least there are freedom, therefore we have rights. Paul's counter-argument is this. If you have love, then you will give up your rights and elevate the lives of everybody. Which is what Romans says there. And it's the same. This is the argument of knowledge versus love. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Do you have the right to do something? Who cares? Does it help? You know, that's, you know, anytime we study scripture looking for a justification for behavior that we already want to engage in, it's a dangerous place to start. It's a dangerous place to start. The better question is to ask, does it help? Does it build anyone up? Does it improve anything for anyone? And, of course, does it please God? That certainly is an important thing, too. So, again, let's give them benefit of the doubt. Let's say that their desire is to build up their weaker brethren. I think that's generous, but let's just say that it is. They're going to try to force them to confront their past and see that it's nothing. But the problem with this is that the strong are taking authority that is not theirs. They are really trying to force these brothers into a pattern of behavior. They have no right to do that. They are not the ones that decide what is pleasing to God, what is going to build up, and so forth. That's not their role. But they're taking that authority. This is part of the issue that they have with Paul, is because they feel like they ought to be in charge of themselves. And Paul's saying, you're not capable of being in charge of yourselves because look at what you do. So eventually, again, this is going to lead them in chapter 9, to question Paul's authority altogether, because they just don't like the answers that they get. And isn't that what people do? Especially tyrants. You know, we think of tyrants as people who are in big, powerful positions, but they're not necessarily. They're just people who demand to have their own way. And if you give them an answer they don't like, and they'll get rid of you and find someone who gives them the answer they do like.
I think that's the reason we've got so many denominations now, and if they don't agree with you, they go to hunt and see if they can't find somebody that agrees with what they think, you know, instead of what Scripture has to say.
And there's a couple or 3,000 denominations in the United States. You probably find one that do whatever you want to.
Yeah. Can't be with the captain of the ship, just leave, you know.
Yeah, be careful what ship you get onto. I go down with it. All right, so I want to spend a few minutes talking about what I think Paul is talking about in verses 10 through 12. And I think that's the rights of those who are weak. Probably nothing that the Corinthians had considered. So let's read through 10 through 12 again, and then we'll look at these rites. Paul says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." I think the first rite here in verse 10 is this rite not to be encouraged to expose yourself to temptation. If you refuse to test yourself, what does that make you? Does that make you cowardly? It makes you wise. It makes you wise. There are enough temptations that we will encounter just living every day of life that we don't need to go out hunting for more. Especially not in this foolish guise of self-improvement. That's not how we do that. So those with knowledge who are exercising their right to exousia, to eat in an idol's temple, what they did is created peer pressure on their weaker brothers and exposed them to a challenge that they just can't handle. It's foolish, it's unloving, and I think Paul is arguing that they have the right basically to be left alone in this, regardless of what you think. Number two, in verse 11, the right to be understood as a vulnerable brother for whom Christ died. Paul's language is not accidental. I mean, look at verse 11. "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed." Again, that strong language. "The brother for whom Christ died." We cannot approach Christianity as some sort of spiritual Darwinism, where if they're weak and they fall apart, then the church as a whole gets stronger. That's not Christianity. That's not love. Not even close. And I think by Paul saying this, you know, maybe you read between the lines that some people maybe have had that idea. I think a challenging question to ask yourself is, when you have a weak brother or sister in a congregation and they repeatedly struggle, is it hard not to feel like this? Is it hard not to feel like, you know what, maybe you just can't handle this? I mean, I hate admitting that I have felt that way about people, and I hope that I'm better than that now. But I've seen some people, you just think, can't you get it together? And I lose empathy, and I lose compassion. And those are things that we cannot afford to lose. So these people who are vulnerable, who may be weak, should not be seen with contempt because they struggle with something. What is inevitable? And what's inevitable is that the strong eventually will become the weak. Whatever the temptation is, they will struggle with something that is their own. And so the shoe will go on the other foot at that point. That's part of what compassion and empathy is about, is just understanding reality that everyone struggles with something. And so when we look at someone who is struggling with some particular temptation or sin, and we see them with contempt, then we're really failing to understand the reality of the situation, that someday we'll be the one struggling.
But then sometimes how many years do you keep building somebody up? And I'm saying years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I guess
the question... The only appropriate question I can think to ask is, when would Christ give up on us? And it's hard. I mean, it's really hard. I'm the Christian in my family. So, I mean, I get it. And I'm not going home and evangelizing every time I walk in to have meatloaf or bacon or whatever. I promise I ain't better tonight. But it tears at you, and it definitely wears on you. But even, it's, you know, with Paul here talking specifically about those who are in the church, you know, how many times do you forgive them? How many times do they meet?
I guess maybe I'm talking about a different issue, because I've had people that just want to stay in the pit, and you just keep coming up and pulling up until it all pulls you down.
Yeah. I remember that, and I think I've heard David use it since then. But the first person I ever heard use the analogy of the one standing on the table was Todd Chandler. And he said it's a whole lot easier for the person standing on the table to be pulled off than it is for him to pull somebody else on. And I think that's very wise and an appropriate thing to remember.
Well, I think there's a difference between a struggling Christian that is really, really trying and someone that doesn't really care. They're like, I have this struggle, but you know what? It's fine. Everybody's going to help me out. I think there's a difference between someone that's really, really trying and someone that's kind of about it. I mean, you still need to work with both of them, but, you know, there is a difference, I think.
And I guess the contrast between the situations we're describing and our behavior versus their behavior is I felt like they were just kicking spiritual dirt on. Like you're struggling with something, get over it. You know, this is so. Yeah, I mean, maybe there comes a point where you're just banging your head against the wall trying to help somebody who doesn't want to help themselves. That I think that could have hurtful effect.
We have whole congregations like that. You know, first, second, third chapters of Revelation. Once not clearly, you know.
Yeah, that's very true. Entire congregations that get stuck in a rut. Johnny?
I don't want to put another kink in the thing.
All right.
But I believe they're using here something that was prevailing at that particular time that could cause a problem. And it, all through history, there's things such as that that would cause a problem within Christianity. Because the sacrifice to these idols, if they were from the Gentile idols, no telling what kind of food was being sacrificed at the idols. If they were Jewish idols, it would be a different circumstance in it. And I could see how the Jewish ones on certain ones cleans and the one that was unclean animals from the Old Testament would have a problem with them eating some of the food. But when Jesus was nailed in the cross, so he done away with those unclean food. So you have to look at it that way. That was a big adjustment for some people at that time.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I mean, I've been approaching it as these people are coming from the Greek culture, but if they came from the Jewish culture, they're probably, you know, pigs and stuff that, again, we're back to bacon, but pigs and stuff, and maybe they weren't comfortable with the food that was being eaten. That's very possible. Very good point. All right, we talked about destroyed. This is clearly referring to eternal loss and probably from a return to idolatry as they kind of dip their toe in again. The knowledge of the stronger brother here, I think, is clearly faulty. Chapter 10 expresses that there is a true demonic nature to idolatry that they are dismissing. This has always been a tough thing for me because as a Christian, I was always more of the optimistic, you know, everything is shiny sort of Christian. The revelation, God wins, Jesus wins. You know, if God is for me, who can be against me? But then there's this balance about recognizing that evil exists, that Satan really is out to get you, and that sometimes Satan wins battles, even if he's going to lose the war. It's tough. I never want to give him too much credit. You know, I think Satan's as powerful as you let him be. But at the same time, there's a foolishness of being so naive that you just think that he's not a threat. So that's a balance, I think. So the first thing here is that person destroyed as a brother. they need to recognize that relationship. Not only is he someone that Christ died for, but he is your brother. And this bond ought to be thicker than blood. And then two, the common basis that all these people have is not knowledge about what an idol is. Your common unifying basis is the death of Christ. He died for that brother who you think is weak. He died for you who you think you're strong. He died for all of us. That's what binds us. All right, so final rite of the week is the right to be known as part of Christ's body. Paul makes this, I think, pretty... First of all, he makes very clear that this activity is sinful. That's a pattern we see in 1 Corinthians, where Paul will spend a long time explaining something, and then at the very end they say, and that's why it's sinful. So he's taking the time to build this up because he wants them to understand why. That's admirable as a teacher, because sometimes you don't have that patience. You know, as a parent, sometimes it's because I said so. But Paul doesn't teach this way to the Corinthians. I don't, because I said so, it's not always the best answer, but sometimes it's the most timely answer. And the explanation comes later. So, the first thing is he makes clear that this is simple, what they're doing. And make sure they understand what this sin is. It's a sin against the brother that wounds him while he's already weak. And I think this is a really good image to have in your head. That, you know, essentially I think it's someone who's down on all fours. And you come up and just kick them right in the gut. You know, I'm sure they did not see it that way when they engaged in this behavior. But Paul's saying, that's what's happening. You're taking someone in a weak and vulnerable position, and you're making it worse. Your intentions at this point are moot. Because what's actually happening is you're destroying them. And this is the right to be known as a part of Christ's body. That is a sin against Christ. In verse 12, thus sinning against your brother wounded their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You understand that that brother is a part of Christ's body, because he's part of the church. And it reminded me of Matthew 25:45, when Jesus said, he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And if that describes anyone, it describes these brothers as a being, as through the eyes of the quote-unquote strong Christians. I'm sure I have plenty of time. So I think those are some of the rites of the week that Paul describes here. All right, a couple more things to close it out. One is, if you haven't gotten this already, let's make sure we understand this. Love trumps rights. Always. Ethical conduct is determined by the good of the others, not by my rights. They miss that. And sometimes we miss that too. Paul's freedom will be thrust into the conversation as he defends his apostleship in the next chapter. So he'll spend a great deal of time talking about that. I'll just go on to this last slide because it's up there. So just a few closing observations. One is, we need to remember that this argument was preceded by the letter, that they are the ones who brought this up. And so Paul's spending a lot of time explaining this situation so that they have a proper understanding of it. And then, as I said, he explains why he prohibits the behavior, and then he prohibits the behavior. I would imagine for most of this section, of course they weren't reading in chapters like we are, but they're probably thinking, oh, well, okay. Or maybe we won't do it in their presence, or maybe we won't do it when they're looking, and maybe we won't invite them. And then Paul's like, don't do it. Don't go to the idol thieves. One thing I think that is not specifically mentioned by Paul that I think is entirely possible. Have you ever been weak when you thought you were strong? You ever thought you could handle something when you thought and you found out you couldn't? I mean, to me, that's what being a teenager is. And constantly encountering things you thought you could handle, then you get in front of it and whoop, I can't handle it. It blows me away. And I'm raising a teenager now, and another one coming, and then another one several years later coming. By then I'll be old. So that does terrify me. But I think that's also another part of the warning. Those people who are consistently exposing themselves to this because they think they can handle it. How do you know? How do you know you're right? Why even take that chance? So again, not something that he specifically mentions, but I think that's a warning that's in there also, maybe implied. The final thing I want to spend a few minutes talking about is the stumbling block principle. I think that's in verse, 9? Yeah. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I think this is one of those verses that's been misapplied a whole lot. To the point that people are like, look, if you offend me, you shouldn't do that. That's not what's going on here. This is not someone saying, hey, you're eating at Popeyes and I like Chick-fil-A, and therefore you should stop doing that. This is not, you're hurting my feelings. What did Paul say was the result of this for the brother who was weak? He is destroyed. This is not about your feelings. And I think people have pulled this. This is just one of those verses. We just pull out of context and make this application for it. And that is not at all what's happening. This is about people being in danger. And it's serious stuff. What are you really saying if you're saying, look, that offends me, don't do it? It's my right. It's my right not to be offended. Is it your right not to be offended? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So that's exactly what you're saying. And then you're, I think, violating that third principle up there that love is greater than rights.
So demand of rights.
Yeah. I mean, and that's what it boils down to. So, quickly, while we've got just a few extra minutes. In chapter 10, in beginning in verse 31, and then the first verse of chapter 11. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says there in verse 32, he's not trying to offend anyone, but ultimately what's the goal? The goal is he's not seeking his own advantage, but he's seeking the advantage of others. And you know, we've also referenced in this class, you know, Paul saying, I become all things to all people so that by all means I may save some. You know, that's the sort of attitude that I think Paul's trying to embody and trying to get them to understand. So the stumbling block principle is not about protecting your feelings or keeping you from being hurt or offended. It is about seeking what is best for others. And certainly, when they had become a stumbling block, again, it was a serious thing. A stumbling block that ultimately led to someone's destruction. We could also read Romans chapter 14, but it's a little long. But that's another thing to refer to.
Travis, today's situation, if someone demands their rights, like, you hurt my feelings, you should have done this or that. So how do you handle that?
Sorry to laugh. The first thing I thought of was the old Bugs Bunny cartoon. I demand satisfaction, sir. He takes off his glove and slaps him. Don't do that. Bugs Bunny's not a great ethical role model. you know, Johnny, I hope you've got an answer.
I've got an answer to what we're studying in this chapter. At the Jerusalem Council, They give an answer to exactly what's going on, and it's this, again, in verse 18 in chapter 15. It says, know to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that the right to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood. That's when it was taken before the circumcision or non-circumcision and stuff of this. That was the answer that came out of those I think James was the one doing the actual speaking here.
Yeah, and answers all the Judaizing teachers that wanted to insert different parts of the Jewish law.
Seems like today we have a lot of people demand
their rights and so forth. Yeah, and I'm not super old, but I think this started in the 80s. The 80s began the me generation, and it's kind of gotten worse ever since then.
That's the problem.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul's saying. It's not about you. It's about the love for your brothers. And that's the problem.
And I think that's still the answer. The answer is that if you feel that way, then you're immature. You don't really understand who Christ loves. You understand who you're supposed to be in light of that. And that was Paul's answer. You need to learn who Christ was, and you need to learn what that means to you. And for those people who demand that,